Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have gathered us here. You have made us sons and daughters because of your own Son. Without you, we are incapable, we are incompetent, we are unacceptable, we are ignorant. The best that we can muster is not worthy without you. And yet, you have covered us with Christ, who is well-pleasing and perfect. Lord, help us to fill our vision with Christ today, and Lord, help us as we preach, help us as we listen. We are your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we'll also touch on his ascension too, because the whole message is for our benefit and for our growth. And I was thinking about something yesterday, just a wonderful thought that Scripture presents for us, that we would be thinking like this. But every Sunday gathering, every time we gather as saints, I would think any time that we think about our gathering on Sundays, first day of the week, which we see in John chapter 20, verse 1, was the day that they saw Christ had risen from the dead. But when we gather as believers together, it's a reminder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Especially when we gather on Sunday, we ought to be thinking, first and foremost, he is risen. And every gathering, every time we gather together, should be entered into reverently, but joyfully all at the same time. We're not just assembling as a church to just say, well, we're going to church. It's something so much bigger than what we oftentimes think that it is. We're joining a heavenly assembly. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us this. In verses 22 through 24, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And you might think, well, what is that word Abel's blood speaks? Abel's blood speaks vengeance. The blood of Christ speaks redemption. And what a wonderful assembly it is, praising God for restoring what was lost, for taking back what was stolen by the wicked one. But in Hebrews chapter 12, what it tells us is that there is a heavenly assembly. It's happening right now. We can't see it, but somehow we're entering into it. And the Christ, the risen Christ, is right now actively mediating the blood of the new covenant on our behalf. It's an assembly of the redeemed who have gone on before us and who have entered into their heavenly rest. It's an assembly of joyful exaltation, rejoicing, because he who was dead is alive. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 reveal the words of the risen Savior as he appears to John. The glorified Lord speaks to him and says, write this, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and hold the keys to death and Hades. The writer of Hebrews, and I know we're spending some time on that, but just think we've joined something that we can't see, but we're a part of it. We're entering into a heavenly assembly in Jesus' name. When we look upon him, and when we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we're in unity with the saints and the angels in heaven. Their occupation is to look, and to look upon him. As is your occupation in life. The reason we exist as a church is that we would actively and steadily, consistently behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we do so, we are in unity with the activities of heaven. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 describe in great beauty the heavenly scene, the awe and wonder that's transpiring, and the glory and the adoration, the exaltation and praise. Revelation 5:13 tells us something. John writes, Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. How is this possible? How can this possibly be? How can it be that they're singing praises to the Lamb of God right now? How is it possible that we gather in this building with really awful technology and we're somehow gathered among the heavenly assembly? It has nothing to do with that machine. It has nothing to do with these chairs or the lights or the building or however great it would be or however weak. It has everything to do with one, and that is the risen Savior. This is how it is possible that we are in gathered with the heavenly assembly. It's because the glory of the ages, the eternal Son of God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us, having come from the Father full of grace and truth. We're gathered in this, we're in gathered with the heavenly assembly because of him, he who took upon our infirmities in his own body, by whose stripes we are healed, that we come. It's because Christ, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, bearing its reproach, your reproach and mine, for the sake of God's elect. It's because of him that we come to this joyful assembly, both now and forevermore. We come because he was raised from the dead, and on the third day, just as he had promised. That's why you're in this room today. That's why you're here at this place, gathering with the precious saints, because he is risen. So today, your calling is to rejoice. Your calling is to briefly, for a few minutes, look upon Christ Jesus, the risen Lamb of God. And as you and I do, and as we've done it for the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the person of Jesus Christ. It's what we ought to do all the time. I was telling my family, I think I could preach Christ every day of the year for the rest of my life and never, ever, ever touch on the depth and the glory of Jesus Christ. But for the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the person of Christ, namely his priesthood and his sacrifice. And you could consider the sacrifice part of his work, but we've looked at him as the propitiation, his person, he himself being the sacrifice. This week, we'll consider his work in the following way. Number one, we'll look at the death and burial of Jesus Christ. We'll look at his resurrection and the witness to it. And we'll also then look at his ascension and promised return. It's important that we do this. Paul said the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is of utmost importance. He said, if you want to know what I preach, this is what I preach. Which we have to remember, because it is the gospel which is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's the gospel message that he brought dead men to life by becoming first the sacrifice of atonement, paying the penalty, the price for our sins, ransoming, redeeming, and having paid the price, having satisfied God's justice and turned away the wrath of God, he raised from the dead, and the Bible says we're raised with him. But why a death? We're going to look at this from two positions. First, from God's viewpoint concerning the sins of the first Adam and those who were born to him. God's judgment against sin is death. So Adam, as we think of God and his response to Adam's sin, meant death for Adam. Judgment came. Justice was carried out. God's judgment against sin is death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Think about it. At the instant that the instant, not over time, but at the instant that Adam, the first Adam, trespassed God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, at the instant he violated, I wonder, did he trespass God's command or did he transgress God's command? He transgressed God's command. He trespassed when he reached for and took of the fruit. The bottom line is Adam sinned. He fell short of God's mark, of God's holy standard. At that instant, They, Adam and Eve, and all who would be born to them, became dead. And the Bible says dead in sin. Also, the Bible describes this deadness as being dead to God and being captive to sin and the devil. But they became dead in sin and wholly, completely defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. It's a terrible estate of humanity. Instantly, they died spiritually, and the consequences of this was their fellowship and communion with God was broken. We look back and we say, that was Adam and Eve, their fellowship, their love for Him, their adoration of Him was interrupted. No, it was passed down to every human being. And as time went along, the personalities of humanity, of Adam and Eve and those who were born to them, began shriveling and dying. Morally, their hearts began darkening, and their thinking became futile. Their thinking became dark. Humanity's thinking became corrupted, and I think lonely. There was a separation between man and Creator, and there's no greater loneliness for a human soul than to be separate from God the Creator. Death came to all human beings, everyone born. That's the position we take. It's called federal headship. This is what we teach at Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church. Romans chapter 5 is our instructor in this. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. It was credited to everyone born of Adam. What was credited? Adam's sin and the guilt of it. Unrighteousness credited, passed on, lived out, inborn. And it's shocking. And that's a death. Why a death in the first place? Because Adam sinned. Now, from God's point of view regarding His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, He sees this completely different. Adam, the second Adam, or the last Adam, came to rehead the human race. Adam, the first, became our representative. Adam, the second, I think we ought to say the last Adam, comes to rehead and represent His people before God. Jesus didn't have to die. He didn't have to die. Now, we would say if we're going to be saved, He had to die, but He was under no demand by humanity that made Him have to die. He was without sin. God was not obligated in any way to offer His Son as a life-for-life transaction, except for God's eternal decree. God initiated the plan to redeem His people before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the first part says, He, that is the Father, chose Him, that is Jesus Christ, before the foundation, chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. God had set in His mind His Son to have a people for Himself. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love for us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Grace is God's free gift. Grace is God's response in love, to be sure. And He did this because He wanted to. He was under no compulsion. We weren't so wonderfully adorable that He looked on us and said, I just have to do something to save those wonderful people. He did it because He wants to. You've probably heard this saying before. We've said it here many times. He loved us for one reason. Because He loved us. He loved us because He loved us. There's nothing in us that would drive that. God is love. And it's not that we loved Him, but that He first loved us. And that is from God's point of view regarding why a death. There needed to be one who would die in place of sinners. For you and I will surely die, just as Adam was told. And that dying would mean, just as summary, separation from God forever and ever, to suffer the heat and the burning of separation. But Jesus Christ died in place of sinners so that those who would trust in him would not be lost for eternity in separation from God. Well, what kind of death? There was a death, but what kind of death? And we're talking about Jesus' death. His death is a saving death. It's a death that had meat or had teeth to it. It's a death of appeasement, a death wherein guilt is removed and justice is satisfied. It's the propitiation we talked about last week. It's a most shocking death, to be sure. Think about why it's shocking. It's shocking because it's the kind of death suffered by someone, Christ, who was blameless, who was unblemished, he was undefiled, he was perfectly pure, he was perfect in righteousness. It's a shocking death because God put him forward, the Lamb without sin, to be the sin offering. His death is absolutely necessary for our salvation. If there's ever a proclamation by anyone that says that we are saved simply because God loves us, you can say that's not true. We're saved because God loved us so much he sent his son. He loved his son. Now we're in deep water. He loved us, so he sent his son. Let's let the scripture just rest there to be a propitiation for our sins. He loved his glory. He loved his eternal plan. He loved his decree, wherein he decreed a people for himself before the foundation of the world that he himself would and did save. So it's a shocking death, but it's a substitutionary death. We've talked about this for 2 or 3 weeks now, 2 weeks anyway, prior to today. These are terms. These are things that you need to know if you don't already know as a Christian. And have them at the tip of your tongue always. The beauty of the substitutionary death. He died in place of sinners. God put him forward as the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement for sin. Huper, that great word, on behalf of Christ, died on behalf of sinners. On behalf of his people, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, God presented him as a propitiation for sin through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. The Bible is so clear. It was God who moved first, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a substitutionary death. The scripture is replete with verse after verse after verse. You'll read your Old Testament. If you're not familiar with it and you try to read it, you start thinking, why all these animals? Why all the blood? Why so many killings? To teach us, to show us that there had to be a substitute, there must be one to take our place. The death of Christ was an acceptable death. God was pleased with it. His sacrifice was right. The blood of bulls and goats and other animals could only cleanse outwardly. As the worshiper would offer the gift, God would accept it because that's what he prescribed it. But the dilemma for humanity was, but it does nothing to cleanse the conscience. I still feel guilty. Jesus comes in his blood. His death is perfect to where even our guilty conscience is cleansed through the shed blood. It's an acceptable death. Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, God is, through Paul, is telling us about the wonderful way that we can see justification occur in a living example of Abraham. It says God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's from Genesis, but Paul expounds on it earlier in chapter 4. But in verses 23 through 25, the words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, that is Abraham, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So now we have the theology of not only the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ that we have to speak about. 2 Corinthians 5:19 also alludes to the acceptable nature of the death of Jesus Christ. In part, it says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And the only way that that happened, Jesus Christ had to die on the cross as the sin offering. In the Old Testament, you can read it in Leviticus. We spent a couple months here looking at Leviticus 1 through 8. And it was tiring, wasn't it? One sacrifice after another. But in every case, the hands were laid upon the head of the lamb or the goat. Sins confessed over it. The lamb is killed. The blood is shed. The sacrifice is acceptable. J.I. Packer writes a startling comment. The wrath of God, he doesn't say the love of God, he says the wrath of God is as personal and as potent as his love. And just as the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus was a direct manifesting of his Father's love toward us, so it was the averting of his Father's wrath against us. He did it because he loved us, but just as much as it's a demonstration of love, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's death is as powerfully turning away the wrath of God as it did turn the love of God toward us. So the death of Christ is very important, is of utmost importance. Paul says that. In 1 Corinthians 15:4. What about his burial? We can't miss the burial. He was buried. You think, well, that goes without saying. The person died, he's buried. These are serious theological claims. One has to die. You'd say, well, of course he was buried. The scripture predicted the burial, and there's something unique about the burial of Christ. I would be horrified if I was told to go open a casket today of someone that had been in the ground. I would be horrified by what I see, but the Bible made claims in the Old Testament concerning the burial of Messiah. Number one, it'd be a real body laid in a tomb. Each of the four Gospels give the account of Christ's body being put into the tomb, so the burial is accounted for. It's also the fulfillment of Scripture, and Peter, when he preached to the people in Acts chapter 2, made much of the burial of Christ in chapter 2, verses 22 through 31. He covered Messiah's death, that Messiah would have to die. This was shocking because the Jewish people thought when Messiah comes, he'll rule and reign now. They forgot he is the suffering servant. I'm not saying all of them, because some were waiting for his coming. But Peter speaks of Messiah's death, of Messiah's incorruptible body in the grave, and that Messiah was raised. You can see that in those verses as he preached. But chapter 2, verse 31 in Acts, Peter's preaching. He says, seeing what was ahead, that is David, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. David wrote this. The Spirit of Christ in him predicted this long before it happened. So when Jesus is laid in the grave, there's a test that's going to be done. Because David, the Spirit of Christ speaking through David, says the body will not see decay. Now, if there was any decay on Christ, we would at least know he's not Messiah. We would know that he was not sinless. But his burial is one of the key points of the gospel. Never forget that. And it may seem like a minor point, but in defense of the gospel, it's important. And it's important for you and I to know that there's no corruption in him. There's nothing, you could never say that when the tomb opened that he stunk like he did about Lazarus, like they said about Lazarus. So his death and his burial, key components of the gospel. The resurrection and the witness to it. We love that we can proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just as we proclaim his death. But if we stopped at his death, what would we have? If we stopped at the death of Jesus Christ, we're going to see that we would have absolutely nothing, just as Dave said before he read Isaiah 53 today. The importance of the resurrection cannot be understated. In the Old Testament, it's predicted and claimed by the apostles and other witnesses as well, the resurrection of Christ. The prophets predicted the resurrection of Jesus Christ all throughout the Old Testament. I don't think I picked obscure texts, but they do require some explanation. In the book of Acts, these texts are used in preaching, but they're also explained in the book of Acts as well. But there are others, as Dave read in Isaiah 53, it speaks of the resurrection of Messiah. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, you will not let your Holy One see decay. And then Peter's quoting Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, when he's preaching in Acts 13, and verses 32 and 33. Let me make sure. It's actually Paul is preaching in Acts 13. So he quotes Psalm 2, 7 and gives commentary on it. He says, we tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. So he says that has everything to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are other scriptures that throughout the Old Testament speak of his resurrection. But if the prophecies concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ are not true, then neither is your faith in Christ. And you'd be surprised at how many people would call themselves within the church camp and don't believe in the resurrection. Wish I could cite the numbers, but I don't know them. But there are those. But it's a worthless faith. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. Now that should start to excite us. When my mom passed away in July, I was so happy. Not because I didn't want to talk to her anymore, but I was happy for her. She gained something so much greater than whatever she had on this earth. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And those who are in Christ, when you pass away, if you pass away before the Lord returns, it's as if falling asleep. It's the most graceful term, I think, that they can use to say you're passing into rest, you're leaving the turmoil of this life, the war is over, the battle's been fought, now you rest in the presence of the Lord with resurrection life of some sort, but yet not resurrected body. He is the first fruits, the representative of all who have fallen asleep. The resurrection is necessary. The necessity of the resurrection is what I want to look at. If Christ has not been raised, we're still in our sins. And this is a checklist. It's Paul's proof text that I'm hoping if there's any one of you that's skeptical about why is it so important that we speak about the resurrection, Why, when I share the gospel, do I need to talk about the resurrection? People don't believe it. It doesn't matter. I love when God told Ezekiel he's going to go preach to a people whose foreheads are hard as flint. And he says to Ezekiel, but Ezekiel, because he knows they're not going to listen, he said, but Ezekiel, I've given you a forehead of stone that's even harder than theirs. Can you imagine knowing Ezekiel? Can you imagine knowing the Apostle Paul? Can you imagine being a Roman centurion chained on an 18-inch chain to Paul for a 4 to 6 hour shift? What do you think you're going to hear? Shut up. I'm not. I'm not going to keep quiet about the resurrection of the dead. But negatively, when we think about the necessity of the resurrection, if Christ is not raised, verses 12 through 19 of chapter 15 tell us explicitly of the negative aspect. If Christ is not raised, number one, then the preaching of Christ and our faith is useless. So the challenge is, we are so quiet in sharing our faith, it's as if we don't believe Christ raised from the dead. Say, oh, I believe it. Well, if you and I did, we wouldn't be silent. He's saying here, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, our preaching and faith is useless. Let's live like men and women who believe the resurrection's happened. If Christ has not been raised, then the witnesses who testify to his resurrection are wrong. Is that what he said? Just wrong? No, he says they're false witnesses about God. False witnesses. That's serious. Paul was a consummate Jew. And he knew there is something that you would never want to do and be found guilty of as a Jew, and that'd be speaking falsely about God. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You're wasting your time. You're spinning your wheels. You should go do something else. And we're still in our sins. What's even worse, we're still at the beck and call of the wicked one. If Christ has not been raised from the dead. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then those who have died hoping in him are lost. All the ones that we've buried, all the ones that called upon the name of the Lord, we'd say, oh, they're in a better place now. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, they're not. And if Christ has not been raised, all of us who have hoped in him are to be pitied above all else. What a pitiful thing. And Paul writes, it's pretty logical when he says that, but you can tell Paul's writing it like, this is true if Christ is not raised, but Christ has indeed been raised. Verses 20 through 28, he comes back. He's writing because of his knowing that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He has indeed been raised from the dead. So positively, the necessity of the resurrection tells us several things. First, he is the first fruits. That is, he's representative of all who have fallen asleep, holding to their faith in Christ. There's nothing more wonderful than to see a believer die in their faith, in their hope, glorying in Christ. It's a beautiful thing to see, because their hope is in one Jesus who has gone before them, resurrected from the dead, and is their representative. In other words, as the Feast of First Fruits, when the first sheaf is offered as a representative of the whole crop, there's joy because the rest of the crop will look just like it. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, there's been the reversing of the curse of the first Adam that he brought on humanity. Christ brings life instead of death, it says in verses 21 and 22. He has indeed been raised from the dead, assuring his second coming and our gathering to him when he comes. All the things that we've studied in Revelation, his resurrection assures us to be true. His resurrection assures that he now has all authority over every dominion and authority and power, verse 24. His resurrection assures that he has authority to destroy death, and in some sense he has destroyed death. But there will come the end in Revelation when death will and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. And there will be no more death, no presence of death, no hint of death. If death is a molecule, there will not even be a molecule of death. Because he's been raised from the dead, we share his victory over death as we place our faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As he died, we died with him. As he was buried, we were buried with him. As he was raised, we are raised with him. We'll be raised with incorruptible bodies like his. Now, you say, well, you mean when a person dies, they're given an incorruptible body? Let's set it straight. That's not the case. You will receive a new body when he comes to take his people to be with him forever and ever and ever. Then you'll be given an incorruptible body. Woo! It'll be good. And it'll be like his. This is what Scripture teaches us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. We'll receive a new body like his glorious body. And the point is not that we marvel at the incorruptible body, but that we marvel at the one who raised from the dead, who so desires to clothe his people, a new humanity. So we talked about the importance of the resurrection, the necessity of the resurrection, and finally, the confirmation of the resurrection by witnesses. This is so important. Paul includes that as one of the most important proofs of the resurrection. There had to be witnesses. If you were in a court of law and you bring charges against someone and the judge says, where are the witnesses? Well, I don't have any. No one's going to believe the story. Here is perfectly true, just the same. If no one saw the resurrection, how would you know? But there's ample witness, and Paul gives several examples in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But the confirmation of the resurrection by witnesses is key. It does provide evidence. I use the word infallible, but I don't know if that would be the case. But I think in most cases you would say it was infallible. Evidence, maybe a better word could be used. But this, the Old Testament, the prophets in the Old Testament, witness to his resurrection. Now, when Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees, he talked about witnesses, and he pulled the witnesses from the Old Testament. He used John the Baptist as a witness, and he used his own witness as a witness concerning who he is. But the Scriptures witness to his resurrection. That's first witness number one. And Jesus gave witness to his resurrection. He spoke about the fact that he would raise, but then he also proved it by appearing to his apostles, which we'll see as we go through this. The women, and Peter and John, they came and saw an empty tomb. So they were witnesses of an empty tomb, which would be give them a clue that something has happened here. The angel at the empty tomb said, "He is not here. He is risen." Now that angel gave witness. He's not here. He is risen. Then Mary Magdalene was the first person to see the risen Christ alive as he appeared to her. And how did she know? Was it because she could see him? She saw him. She saw a person. But it was him speaking her name. She heard her name. Jesus appeared in body. This is essential to our understanding of the resurrection. He didn't raise a spirit, he raised in body. And he appeared in bodily form to Peter and to the 12. I don't know why I didn't include it, but the last chapter of John, when he's frying fish for them, and they're coming ashore with their nets full of fish, and he's eating fish. He's sitting by a fire. He's made a fire. He's working with fish. He's eating fish. He's talking with them. Jesus appeared to 500 believers, Paul says, at the same time. That must have been something. Jesus appeared to James and all the apostles in a body, which we read that throughout the scripture as well. We see in Luke chapter 24, perhaps the most joyous time of the resurrection for those apostles when it first happened, the day that he raised from the dead, those apostles, the ones that disciples are walking with their heads down, and Jesus comes to them. Then he meets with them in the upper room. He eats with them. And last of all, Jesus appeared to Paul, which is, he became a witness to it. So the bodily resurrection is very, very important, and the witnesses are important too. And finally, the bodily ascension and the promised bodily return of Jesus Christ the Lord. And why are we saying this today? What is this all about? It is the gospel, the good news of God, that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. The Bible tells us for 40 days Jesus appeared bodily to the disciples and taught them. Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 8 tells us this. He ascended bodily. This is essential doctrine for us as Christians. In Acts chapter 1, it says, after this, he was taken up before their eyes in a cloud. And I think presumably the Shekinah glory of God hid him from their sight. Mark chapter 16, verse 19 tells us about the ascension after the Lord had spoken to them. He was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. You and I can't imagine a body being in heaven, but he rose bodily, he ascended bodily, and he'll come back bodily. He's going to come back in a glorified body. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, can you hear the angels as they speak to the disciples? Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go. He was caught up in a cloud. He's coming back on a cloud. And all of us, most of us think, oh, a cloud, that sounds kind of weak, doesn't it? But no, we're talking about glory. He'll be coming in full-blown visual glory. Everyone will see. Mark chapter 16, verse 27 says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. He won't come in a sissified robe with sissified sandals, a sissified, you know, where he's very feminine. He's coming in the glory of God with angels. He may have sandals on, but he's coming as a warrior, and he's coming to reclaim his people. And he's got his angels, and he is the man and the Son of Man, the Son of God. And he'll come to make right that which has been made wrong. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he will take back, seize that which was stolen fraudulently by the wicked one. He will rule and reign. John 14, verse 3, Jesus said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. He is coming again. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, when he says simply, yes, I am coming soon. So Christ who died, bearing our sin, was accepted, that death accepted by the Father and demonstrated through his resurrection from the dead, and his life he lives now is for us on our behalf, and he is coming soon. I hope this stirs your heart. I hope you think more of his resurrection, and he is living right now, and he has given us power to be his disciples, to follow after him, and to get busy carrying out the mandate to take dominion of the earth. Let's not be weak. Let's stand in his resurrection strength. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means now. We thank you that we are not left alone, that we have been given the life, eternal life in him right now, and that we walk in this newness of life for the purpose of glorifying you. And we glorify you when we make Jesus Christ the central focus and theme of our lives. Give us grace, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.